be seated. Before we receive our abundant sharing, Tom, I'd like to...
Okay. Yeah, I just, before we receive the abundant sharing, every once in a while I like to remind people about the abundant sharing, what it is, what it isn't. And particularly remind you, if you're not a part of this church, it's not something that's an obligation. But, in thinking about it, just listening to the manifestations and God telling us how he wanted us to know him, as you'll see if you come to family camp, we get into Ephesians, there's knowing and there's knowing, right? I can know what his word says, but then there's the experiencing of it, there's the living of it, there's the knowing God experientially. And sometimes I kick myself because when it comes to the practical things of the Christian walk, there are some things I think that we're very strong on because we hear them all the time because the Word of God speaks of them constantly. I think most of us know the need for us to study God's Word, right? Most of us know the need to pray. But there are other things that are in God's Word that are really vital for the Christian life that I feel like because I don't emphasize them every Sunday, people feel they're optional. And everything's optional in one sense. But in terms of what God's given us in his word to bless us and to draw us closer to him, things like speaking in tongues, because we don't talk about it every week. And there aren't an abundance of verses in God's word on it. I fear sometimes that we've got people who don't speak in tongues at all, or just speak in tongues when they are interpreting, or, and missing out on that great power that's available to us via speaking in tongues. And another thing is abundant sharing, particularly because it's so misunderstood in the bulk of the Christian world. Most places it's called the offering or the tithe. Tithe is not a bad word because it's a word that God uses in the Old Testament regarding the financial and material offerings of his people. And it's a word that means a tenth because under the law, that's what God required of his people, was to honor him with a tenth of their goods, with a tenth of whatever it was they brought in. We chose not to use the word tithe because we're no longer under the law for righteousness because of the accomplished work of Christ. But, just like the rest of the law, the fact that it's no longer a standard for righteousness doesn't mean God was lying. When he said he likes it when we don't lie, he likes it when we don't murder, the law was an honest representation of a life that God approves of. And if you look at the Old Testament, you see that, a lot of that had to do with giving. If you want to know all the details of this, I'd suggest you pick up Mike Clark's book in the bookstore that handles this in great detail. But, the difficulty in the Christian world is, like in so many other things, we as Christians tend to go to extremes. And when we realize that something is not this, then we conclude it must be this. For those of you listening, I'm stretching to my right and then stretching to my left. And, so you have Christians who feel that the tithe or the offering is simply an obligation. You join a church, you got to support the church, period. Then there are those who are aware of some things God's Word says, and they treat it the total opposite, like it's some business deal with God. You give God $100, he's going to give you $1,000. Oh, hogwash, hogwash. But is there some truth in both sides? Oh, absolutely, absolutely. If I'm a part of a church, which we're told in the New Testament God wants us to be a part of the church, it's the pillar and ground of the truth, right? It's got to be supported somehow, right? And if I love it and I love what it's doing, that's a very vital way in which I participate in that. And on the other hand, does God talk about meeting our financial need and how giving helps us in that? Oh, all the time. All the time. It's not a financial deal with God. It's not that God says, show me your money and I'll show you mine. But as you could see in Mike's book, in brief, it's a way of my demonstrating to my own heart that I really do trust him. You see, how many hundreds of people I've met whose first real experience in believing God was in abundant sharing. Because it's such a simple, practical, obvious, entry-level way of seeing that God does what he says he's going to do. So somebody couldn't pay their rent. All they had was $20. Instead of trying to build on the $20, they they abundantly shared $20 and prayed and their rent got paid. How many hundreds of stories have I heard like that? So just because we don't overemphasize that, because we don't agree with some of our brothers and sisters who are in the health, you know, Christianity's all about health and wealth, doesn't mean there aren't promises like that in God's word, you know. Just because the tithe is outmoded, you know, it's no longer valid, it's a standard of righteousness, doesn't mean the tithe isn't a good standard for giving, you know. Again, do we have to do any of these things? No, but sometimes I fear that because we don't emphasize them, people think, oh yeah, that's unnecessary. I can't tell you the number of times people come to me with needs, with serious problems, and my heart breaks when I realize they don't speak in tongues or they don't abundantly share. And, you know, why? You wouldn't even be sitting here with me today, perhaps, if you did these simple things that the Word of God says to do. So occasionally I feel that I need to reemphasize it with all of you, because these are the types of things that are very much a part of the practical Christian life that we don't talk about on a regular basis. And this isn't an appeal for funds. God, you know, God promises He'll bless us as long as we're true to His word. So if one of you abundantly shares, somehow He'll multiply that as long as we're true to His word. But I hate to see God's people ripped off. You know, I was telling Kathy, I was amazed once again. We made the decision, and I think I'm free to tell you this, we made the decision this year to basically double our abundant sharing. And on paper, I wasn't sure how we could afford to do that with some of the things that we had coming up in particular. Already, boy, we're not even halfway through the year. I don't know where all this abundance is coming from. You know, it reminds me so much of years past when we, first moved to Columbus, when I was making, you know, $100, $150 a week some weeks, and God just seemed to make it grow. I've been, as they say, gobsmacked by the number of ways in which God has blessed us materially and financially, and really not just in terms of people giving us something, but in terms of trying to balance the numbers. This much came in, this much went out. I'm pretty good at, you know, I can balance a checkbook. So how He has done all this, I do not know, because I talked to Kathy at the beginning of the year, you know, that I believe God wants us to do this year at least. And therefore we might need to cut back on some things. I wasn't saying, watch Him give us $1 million. But we haven't had to cut back on nothing. In fact, we've had extra money to bless people with other things. So these things are real and true. And again, you just have to take them through God's word. Okay. Like so many other things, like I said, we hear one viewpoint of Christianity and we see what's wrong with that. And so we tend to go to the total opposite, when the total opposite could be just as wrong. When it comes to the case of material giving in Christianity, both opposites really are wrong. You know, is it just this, is it just something I, like taxes, I gotta pay because I'm part of the church? No. But at the same time, is it a magical deal with God? No. But is it something God approves of? Yes. Is it something God's in? Yes. Is it something God can show Himself to us through? Absolutely. Therefore, is it a way of me knowing Him and His goodness better? Yes. And I just felt, I thought I was gonna remind you that when I came up, and then it wasn't to get more in the abundant sharing today. I didn't want anybody feeling, oh, you know, I wish I'd heard that before, because I should have abundantly shared today. That's why I'm telling you now, okay? You do what your heart directs you to do according to your believing of God's word, but I just felt like this was a good day to remind everybody of that, okay?
All right.
Where'd Danny go? There he is. Thanks so much, brother.
All right. Thank you, Tom, for reminding us of that. And ushers, want to come forward, we'll receive our abundant sharing.
Wonderful. Thank you, Danny. Thank you, Abigail. God bless you all. I got some information from the horse's mouth, the Siberian tiger's mouth. Joy Lynn told me, when it comes to the Czech scriptural study group as opposed to SSGCO, she said that the bank takes just about anything. SSGCO, scriptural study groups, Joy Lynn Hansen. But our preferred way for you to fill out the checks, for whether it's for CDs or bookstore or camps or abundant sharing or anything, would be scriptural study groups, okay? So that's the clarification on it. If you just don't feel like doing that because you want to blaze your own trail, go ahead and continue to do SSGCO. They'll go through, okay? And so I did want to let you know about one other thing, and that is that, you know, every Sunday afternoon, after we close our fellowship here at 1:30, we've got a fellowship of teens that meets here. And some of you aren't even aware of that. I trust those who are praying for that group. And, you know, you may not be aware of the fact that really the strength of this church that you and I are a part of today really began with its teen work. The adults caught up to the teens, basically. Of course, those teens now are parents themselves, but it really began with its teen work. Years and years ago, I had moms and dads coming to me saying, why don't you start a work for the teens like all the other churches do? And I said, well, why don't you get your teens to the point where they want one, and then we'll do one, but we're not going to do one just because you want them to be a part of a teen work. I'll start a teen work when they want to become a part of a teen work. And lo and behold, after a century or so, they did. Now, I'm exaggerating a slight bit, but, you know, if there are teens in our church who aren't aware of that, I really encourage you to take advantage of it. If nothing else, you know, your parents forget, but you know, there's a time where you determine, is this mom and dad's thing or is this my thing? And a teen fellowship is a great place to do that. For you to really get the time to determine, you know, this is not just theirs, this is mine. It's in me. It's mine. Somehow doing that with other people who are your peers, makes it more doable. You know what I mean? So it's not like everything else we do. It's not mandatory, but I really encourage you to think about it. Or if some of you parents have teens who aren't here today, please force them to go to, no. But, a lot of the reason we're set up the way we are is for the convenience of parents who have to drive their teens still. That's why we meet at 1:30 on the same day as the Sunday fellowship. That's why we always close out. We make a solemn vow to you that will be done by 2:30 so that you don't have to wonder when they're going to get done. That's why we have it set up that particular way. So for your prayer and for your consideration, all right? And we're going to get back to Romans. I've been in Ephesians all week. This was a hard transition for me. Boy, this camp's going to be great. But you know what? Romans is great too. And we left off in Romans 4, looking at truly one of the great sections regarding faith, this thing called faith or believing in the Word of God. And I'd like to back up a few verses, a couple of verses we read last week that I'd like to cover with you again, regarding the example of Abraham as a believer. Where it says in verse 20, first of all, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. There are a few things here I wanted to take the time to make sure we understood. The word stagger, I think you get, right? Maybe a better translation is waver. He didn't waver concerning the promise of God. Now, does that mean Abraham was just somebody who automatically believed things the first time he heard him? We know that because when did he first hear the promise of God? Like 30 years before he finally believed it? But when he believed it, he did not waver on it. He made that determination of here I stand. More importantly, though, I'd like you to consider where it says he was strong in faith. He was strong in faith. That perhaps is not the best translation, and I don't point out every mistranslation, but here's one I think if we don't understand it, it can be misleading. Where it says he was strong in faith. I'm not certain if that communicates the wrong picture to people's minds, that there are those who are, you know, weak believers and those who are strong. We know from God's word that I either believe God's promise or I don't, right? Perhaps the phrase strong in faith communicates something wrong. Maybe it doesn't to you, but a better translation would be he was strengthened by faith. Okay? Believing God's promise, or maybe even a better translation, he was made able by faith. Because remember, the situation he faced was, here he's got Sarah who could not have a child, and he's beyond the age of fathering a child, And he was well aware of the fact, he didn't pretend that his physical body or Sarah's physical body were any different than they were. And he simply believed God's promise. And by believing God's promise, he was strengthened to perform that deed which God had promised would come to pass. You see? You understand? So that might be a better way of handling, or at least of understanding these words, strengthened by faith. And then finally, giving glory to God. I think you know, although I've heard this taught actually once, Abraham and Sarah didn't stop and have a praise and worship party after this came to pass, okay? That's not what it's talking about. Giving glory to God is a much wider range of things in God's word than we sometimes give it credit for. Many people think giving glory to God requires having your hands in the air and singing a song or praying. No, when we believe his word, we glorify him, because when I believe his word, I'm giving voice to the fact that I'm not able. I'm giving voice to the fact that I have nothing to boast about. I'm giving voice to the fact that he's the great one. He's the mighty one. You see, in that way, by trusting God, both Abraham and Sarah gave glory to God. And the next verse is another great one, because it speaks of him being fully persuaded that what he, God, had promised, he was able to perform. He was fully persuaded. This word, the one Greek word translated fully persuaded, literally means to be fully carried. Okay? Now, don't mistake me. It comes from the word fully and the word to carry. Can you translate it fully carried? Probably not. But the fact that it's got the word for carrying in its root indicates something to me about how we trust the promise of God. Okay? He didn't fully carry the promise of God. And sometimes that's the way people view believing. I'm going to take this promise and I'm going to see it all the way through. No, the promise carried him. You understand? The promise carried him all the way to deliverance. So some wonderful things to understand regarding this faith is exhibited by Abraham. But let's remember, or if you weren't here in the previous weeks, let me tell you that this example of believing is set in a particular context here in Romans, right? The context being, God's trying to get through our thick skulls that we can become righteous before him by faith. We can become righteous before him by believing. Apparently those who were of Jewish in background, of Israel in background, had a harder time seeing this. And that's understandable, right? Because they had come out of a tradition of the law. And it wasn't a human tradition. It was God's tradition, right? God set the law up. That's what they came out of. And then suddenly it's all changed. They perhaps needed a little more walking through, which is why we have the example of Abraham, who was certainly revered by those of Israel, and showing that really, essentially, when you get right down to it, even Abraham was made righteous by faith. It's in the midst of that discussion that we read about Abraham's great example of faith here in verses 20 and 21. And then we get back to the main topic, which is you and me being made righteous by faith. Verse 22. Therefore, speaking of Abraham, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Okay, so that's why this great example of Abraham is given once again, is to show that here's a man who had righteousness imputed to him by faith, right? But it's written for our benefit also, that we might have righteousness imputed to us by faith. Now, you might have a problem with that verse, and I did for years, till I understood a little more about the nature of Romans. Because to have righteousness imputed to you is much like I told you about the credit card a few weeks ago. You know, that if you pay for something in a credit card, okay, on paper you're all paid up. When you add up all the figures, you're all paid up. But in actuality, you're not, right? In actuality, there's a future bill to be paid. We know that because we believe on Jesus Christ, after he's already accomplished his finished work, we are all paid up, right? So what's this imputed business? Well, that's the beauty of Romans that you're going to see as we continue all the way through chapter 8. And I think I've referred to it in previous weeks to one degree or another, that God's sort of unveiling to us, unfolding to us layer by layer what is ours in Christ. But I'll tell you, if it stopped right here, I'd be thankful. You mean there's a way of having righteousness imputed? Me, who's a sinner, there's a way of being reckoned righteous before God? I'll take it. I'll take it. So let's keep that in mind. There's more in Christ than just having righteousness imputed to us. But that is in Christ as well, you see. And honestly, if that's all that was there, you know, you walk in the store and there's the first floor is righteousness imputed. Great store, right? Then you find out, oh, there's a second floor and a third floor and a fourth floor. That's where we go as Romans continues. But honestly, first floor is pretty good, isn't it? Okay, by believing on Jesus Christ, you and I are counted as righteous. See, this is this thing. Now's as good a time as any to talk about it. If you hang around this church very long, you're going to hear the word identity. Okay? Old scholars and theologians use the word identification regarding our relationship with Christ. That he identified with us, we identify with him. That's a theological term, but we also use the term identity, which is a very practical term. It simply comes down to who am I? Okay. Some of you don't like that term. You prefer other terms. That's okay. I like the term identity. I think that it sums it up better than anything else. That at the end of the day, who am I? Everyone determines who they are by something, right? And I mean more than your name. Okay. Who am I? How do I think of myself? Where do I fit in the scheme of things? We all use some standard to make that determination of the way we really see ourselves in here. Chess club, you know, whatever it might be, okay? The amount of money I make, how many touchdowns I score. Mostly people try to find a standard that they're good at. So at the end of the day, their identity can be a little better than everyone else. But ultimately, that's how we identify ourselves, right? And really, if I were to boil it down to one thing, it's we generally identify ourselves by what we do. If you're the guy in the business who wears the coat and tie and has the office on the top floor with the windows, you identify yourself that way. If you're the janitor in that building, you identify yourself differently. That's the standard of mankind, right? One of the beautiful practical things about Christianity is we come to realize my identity was accomplished 2,000 years ago. What we're going to look at in the unfolding chapters here, all the way through chapter 8, is layer after layer after layer after layer of things that the Christian is now. If I believe those things, I begin to discover, oh, who am I? I'm righteous. Who am I? I'm at peace with God. Who am I? I'm reconciled to God. Who am I? I'm a child of God. And that becomes my identity. Do you understand how that frees a person? Oh, do you understand truly how that frees a person? You go to work and everyone around you, unless they're Christians who believe God's word, judge your value and their own value by your position in that company. When you're set free from that, where can you go? With confidence, with boldness. Anywhere, anywhere, right? Oh, do you understand? That's what we refer to when we use this term identity, and what a freeing thing it is. First, we have to learn what God's word says we have in Christ, who we are in Christ, right? And then we need to choose to bring our minds back to it. No, I don't care if I'm the guy scrubbing the cars on the car lot. That doesn't change the fact of what Christ accomplished. What I'm doing today might vary. But what he accomplished for me, that's reality. All the time. How that frees men and women if they'll make up their minds to believe it. Then you're no longer living for the attention of men. You're no longer living for those five senses recognitions of, yes, you're important. Here's a gold watch. That stuff we don't need anymore. Because we have our credentials in Christ, you see. That doesn't mean you can't tell, you know, Danny, good job today. But the difference is Danny's not living for that. Danny's not going to go dragging home today because I didn't say good job today, Danny. He's not going to go home bouncing because I did say. His bounce comes from knowing that 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus Christ paid the price for him that he might be righteous today, that he might have a relationship with God today. That's where his bounce comes from. If that's where my bounce comes from, then I can bounce all the time, right? Yeah, okay. And that's what we're getting into now. Let's keep going here because it continues into some wonderful, wonderful truths. So it speaks about us believing on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Speaking of Jesus our Lord, verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. I think I spoke to you earlier about this word justification or justified. It's the same Greek word in almost every case as the word translated righteousness. So if you want to in your mind say he was raised again to make us righteous, that's the same truth. Some of your translations might even handle it that way. I'm not certain. But see, Christ has taken our place. And as we saw in the opening of Romans, the resurrection was God's declaration that, yes, he has indeed accomplished everything I sent him to accomplish. So now that that is accomplished, these things are available to me. Would you call that good news? Yeah, me too. And remember, this topic of the whole book of Romans is the gospel, the good news regarding Jesus Christ, right? And as I said earlier, you know, if the good news was simply that sinners can now have a clean slate, and that's all the good news entailed, that's pretty good news for me. I'll take the clean slate, but it keeps going. Chapter 5. Therefore, being justified, being made righteous by faith, look at this. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, wait a minute. First of all, note that doesn't say we have the peace of God. There is something the Word of God calls the peace of God. You know, where as you meditate upon God, talking to him, you get real peaceful in you. That's nice. And that's not what Romans 5 is talking. It's talking about something much more important, okay? We have peace with God. Peace with God. When would you need peace with someone? When you've been fighting with them, right? When you were at war with them. It says we have peace with God. Now, that's where you stop saying, well, I never had any problem with God. What do you mean peace? I don't need peace with God. I never had a problem with God. No, God had a problem with you, okay? God had a problem with you. And if you're not sure what I'm talking about, I would direct you to those first three chapters that we've covered earlier in this series to see that God had a serious problem with us. Peace with God was needed, not because I had this big problem with God necessarily, but God certainly had a big problem with me. That was addressed in Christ as well. So now we have peace with God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Oh, and by the way, I noticed this week some of the modern translations throw in the words, let us have peace with God. If that's what your translation says, it gets a big black X, not a gold star, okay? No, not let us have. It has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with what Christ accomplished for us. And it continues in verse 2. Verse 2, by whom? By our Lord Jesus Christ. Also, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Is that more than being reckoned righteous? Oh, at peace with God, and access by grace into this grace wherein we stand. I think putting this in human terms, here's Kristen, okay? You're a pretty wild one, right? You laugh, you don't know. Okay. Remember that time you stole your parents' car and drove it into the Scioto River? Yeah, okay. They forgave you for it, right? But that doesn't necessarily mean you're welcome at their dinner table, right? Are they two different things? Yeah. we are clean before God, we're also welcome in His presence. We're also welcome in, and it says we have access into grace. Access into grace. That is so wonderful. You know what access means? Access means entry. It means come on in. And the access we have is an access into grace. I understand Ephesians talks about access too extensively, but here it's talking about an access into grace. Oh, do you understand what this means? Think about this. We were saved by grace, right? We agree on that. I can't do it. I can't make myself righteous. I certainly can't give myself eternal life. I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and it's mine. That's called grace. Okay? I accessed it by faith. But now it's saying, now that I've done that, I still have access into grace. Grace can still have a say in my life. Grace can still play a part in my life. I'm not getting this through across to you powerfully enough. That's not guaranteed. God could have said, okay, by grace, here's a one-time offer. By grace, I'll forgive you your sins. Now you're on your own. But by grace, He forgave our sins and then said, how'd you like to keep living this way? To where I keep giving you things you don't deserve for the rest of your life, culminating with a hope and eternal life which you don't deserve. That's what we're talking about. Access into grace. That you and I now, do I have to live by grace as a Christian? No, many don't. Many choose to maybe thank God for eternal life and then start living just like everyone else in the world lives, just like they always lived. You can do that if you want. But we also have the availability now of continuing to live by grace. That's pretty good. That's pretty good news, I think. Boy, I'm getting excited about this stuff. And once again, if it stopped there on the second floor, I'd be thankful. Wouldn't you? I think it's so funny when I meet Christians who think that doctrine has no effect on your life. I would tend to disagree with that statement, you know. The fact that I'm now righteous before God, that I can now live by grace, that I'm now welcome in His presence, you think that's going to affect every decision I make in every category of my life? The fact that I now have an identity that's unchangeable, is that going to affect every decision and the reason I make that decision in my life? Oh, absolutely. And you tell me doctrine is not practical, you just don't understand God's word. Or you're carnal, and you just want do's and don'ts. There are some like that because of their carnality. Just tell me what to do and what not to do, God. He wants more out of us than that. He wants maturity out of us. Where we can know what to do and what not to do because we know who we are. You see. The next great thing about being a Christian is nothing bad ever happens to you again. Why are you laughing? Well, the next verse maybe. Okay. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but it says we glory in tribulation also. Okay, we glory in tribulation also. Tribulation is that great word I love. The Greek word is thlipsis. T-H-L-I-P-S-I-S. Thlipsis is the transliteration. It's a word for pressure. You know, you ever see one of those movies or TV shows where somebody's in a room and the walls start coming in and the floor and ceiling start coming in? That's this word thlipsis, okay? More importantly, have you ever been in that room? Yeah, thanks to all of you, I live in that room. No. Thanks to Adam and the devil, I live in that room. And it says we can glory in that. We can rejoice in that. Because we've lost our minds. It would seem that way to many, right? How can you... And that's one of the things that puzzles people about Christians. How can you rejoice while all this is going on in your life? How can you rejoice when you're under this kind of pressure? Well, we're going to see as we continue, okay? But really, we've already been told, right? Because I know who I am. I've got access to God. I've got a hope that's unchangeable, knowing that whatever happens to me, I live forever. Okay, do your worst to me, I live forever. I die at 20, I live forever. I die at 100, I live forever. And I live forever with my Lord. So how's pressure going to affect that? just if nothing else, it shortens the time that I have to wait for my Lord, right? Because if I'm 40 now and I die when I'm 100, I got to wait 60 years, from my perspective, right, to see the Lord. Because I fall asleep at 100, my next waking thought is the Lord's return. So if you're 40 now and you live to be 100, you've got 60 years to wait till you see the Lord. Okay? If you're 40 now and the pressure is so intense that it kills you, you got 30 seconds to wait till you see the Lord. So I'm making light of it. Oh, but do you understand? That's how real our hope is. That's why we can rejoice even under pressure. And the great thing is, not only then can the pressure not harm us, the pressure can help us. That's the astounding thing that must frustrate the devil. And he's done a pretty good job of talking Christians out of it. But the Word of God teaches us that the very tribulation he sends our way, not only can we stand through it, we can benefit from it. We can benefit from it. Let's see, the rest of this section tells us. It says this tribulation works patience. Okay? First of all, tribulation, it says, works patience. If you've endeavored to stand on God's word for any period of time in your life, you know what this verse means, right? That first time you decided, no, I'm not going to cop out. I'm not going to do the things I used to do. You know, every time pressure comes, I go get drunk. And then finally I decide, you know what? Heck with that. I'm a Christian. I'm going to face spiritual pressure with a spiritual solution. The pressure may still be there, but I'm going to face it the way a Christian does. You come out the other end, you realize, hey, I made it. Right? Next time that pressure comes down, you've got a little patience, don't you? You realize, hey, no matter how long this lasts, there is an end to it. At worst, the end to it is I see my Lord face to face. It builds patience. And patience, it says, then leads to experience. Experience is not a good translation, but to their credit, they did the best they could with it. It's that word dokimazo, which there isn't any one good translation for that word. It's such a many-faceted word, but I think most of you know it. It's a word for testing. It's a word for trying. It's a word for proving. It's the word used of a saying metals. You know, you bring that silver ore in, put it under the heat, and it proves it's really silver. And in fact, it purifies, the heat purifies it. All of those things are wrapped up in this word. It's difficult to find one English word to capture, what this word. I would suggest you just do a word study on dokimazo if you want to get the full meaning of it. It's one of those great ones in God's word. But essentially, it's a proving. Okay? It's the word used in Romans 12:2 that some of you may know about being transformed by the renewing of our minds that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Where does proof occur? Outside of me, right? Outside of me. You know, you're an apple tree. I've used that example so many times. Prove it. Well, you know, if you're Ian, it's like he could study the veins and the leaves and the bark and say it's an apple tree. To me, it's a tree till I see the fruit on it. Then I could tell you that's an apple tree. I know that's an apple. That's a cherry tree. That's what this verse is talking about. That as I, because of my new identity, I can endure that tribulation. As I do so faithfully, it builds patience, and it also builds something else in my life, that I start looking more and more like Christ. Why? Because instead of going to the world under pressure, I've gone to the Word of God. I believe the Word of God. I've stood upon the Word of God. Just when I felt like, oh, some believer came along and said, come on, keep standing on the Word of God. And as I believe the Word of God, I grow. And I resemble Christ more and more. Isn't this amazing? So the devil sends this pressure, and if I approach the pressure God's way, I emerge from that pressure looking more like Christ. Is that the outcome the devil wanted? No. But it's the outcome that will be my outcome if I'll pursue it. So few Christians bother. Man, if you would just, when pressure comes down, don't just hang on. Don't just prove how tough you are. That's not enduring God's way. Enduring God's way is by believing His Word. By believing His Word. Ultimately, by continuing to believe who you are in Christ and what Christ has accomplished for you. Because that's what the devil's after with the pressure. To get you to say, oh, I'm no good after all. Or any such denial of the completed work of Jesus Christ. You continue to believe on who he is in you and for you and with you. Refuse to budge off of that. You'll be able to rejoice in tribulation. Because you'll become one who is patient. And you'll become one who bears the fruit of Christ in his or her life. Abraham didn't know that. We do. And then finally, experience, or dokimazo, it says, will lead to hope. And this makes sense, right? Because, again, the only way to even approach a situation like that is the recognition that I'm an eternal being, you know? And so how can that but grow in the mind and heart of a Christian as we stand in this way? As we become more and more aware that, oh, my life is just part of something, a greater fabric, an eternal fabric. You know, it changes everything. And then we get to verse 5, which has been sorely misunderstood, where it says, hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which he's given unto us. Verse 5 is kind of a little hint of something. It's really not until later chapters that we get into a crowning thing that we have that was not available in the past, and that is God giving us his Spirit. It just sort of mentions it here, whispers it here. It's one of the later layers, but we get a whisper of it here. But the point I want to cover with you here is it says that God having given us that Spirit, that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us. This appears to say something that I think all of you know is untrue if you even think about it. And yet I've heard people who want to know better teach it because they read the verse and forget everything else they know of God's word, which is not the way we are to read God's word. And they say that, you know, the minute you get the Spirit starts producing this love in your heart. Like a sprinkler, you know. It kind of reads that way, right? But we know from dozens, if not hundreds, of clear verses, the Spirit doesn't operate under its own volition, right? I have to cooperate with it. I have to believe God's word. I didn't receive the Holy Spirit, and then it starts, you know, making me love more. You know, some of you wives and husbands, can any husbands or wives could remember when your husband or wife got born again? None of you? Okay, there's one. You remember when your husband got born again? Remember when your wife got born again? They immediately became loving, right? No, they didn't. They didn't. It doesn't work that way. Oh, it appears to sometimes. Because here you're born again, and now you're hanging out with believers all the time, and they love you, so you're happy. You're a little nicer, right? But that's not the same as love, is it? No. If somebody at work calls you you still get angry, right? Love comes with time. Love comes with growth. Love comes with believing God's word. My point being, this verse appears to say God simply inserts Holy Spirit, all this love comes out. No. This Spirit he's given us, however, as we're going to see elsewhere in Romans, and you can see other places in God's word, it's an evident token that everything we're reading about is true. Okay? In Romans 8, we'll see in a big way. Any time you begin to doubt, well, am I really righteous? You've got his Spirit within. You've got proof of that Spirit. You can manifest that Spirit. You can speak in tongues, among other things. A continual reminder of his love for me. A continual reminder of my righteousness before him. A continual reminder of all that I am in Christ. A continual reminder of my hope. Right? In that way, this Spirit is a constant reminder of God's love, because who did he give this Spirit to? He gave it to me. In that way, his love is shed abroad in my heart, you see? That way, his love is shed abroad in my heart, because every time I look at the purity of that Spirit he's given me, the power in that Spirit that he's given me, I remember the last word of that sentence is me. In that way, I believe this verse is very accurate in saying that in giving us his Spirit, he's given us a constant reminder of his love. Because if we remember the previous chapters in Romans, then we're reminded of who exactly he gave this spirit to and what I brought to the table. You know, many Christians say, you should, don't talk about that stuff. You should just leave that behind. That sin stuff, yeah, that was bad. That's all gone now, so we just don't even talk about it. I beg to differ. I think God constantly in his word wants us to remember. Not in the sense of condemnation, because if I've been made righteous, I've been made righteous. But he wants us to remember so we remain thankful. You know, that's why in the next verses, he comes back to it. He comes back to it. Okay, speaking of what he's given us in Christ, look at this. When we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And for us too. No. The point here is, see, you might wonder, he already handled all this in Romans 1 and Romans 2 and Romans 3, but for two different purposes, okay? Romans 1, 2, and 3 was to give us an accurate picture of how righteous righteousness is. God said, here's you, and here's the righteousness that I've given you, okay? He's bringing some of these things up again in chapter 5, but for a different purpose, to show us how great his love is, okay? If I was here, and he gave me this, how great must his love be? Now we're talking about the love that God has had for us in giving us these wonderful things in Christ, right up to and including access into grace. You all understand what I'm saying? You with me still? Okay, good. When we were yet without strength, it says Christ died for the ungodly. I suppose I should mention for any of you who this is entirely new to, I wouldn't want anyone puzzled. You know, I don't know if I'm saved or not, but I've always gone to church. I've always said good things about God. That's not what Christianity is about. Christianity is not about a change in morality or a change in now I think good thoughts. What we've seen already in Romans is that God's problem with me was much deeper than what I did. God's problem with me got right down to the level of my nature, who I was. See, that the Word of God declares that by birth, you and I were born faulty. I can't do the first five chapters all over again, but most of you know this teaching. If you don't, please talk to someone here who does, because it's essential to understanding Christianity. First of all, to understand that God did not make us that way because of choices made by mankind. We have an impurity that we could not fix. And because of his grace and love, he provided a solution for that. That's all got to be understood. Because, you know, can one be a devout sinner? Oh, yeah. You can read of men and women in God's word. Very devout. You know, prayed, thought of God all the time. But they were sinners because one essential thing had not changed, and that was their nature. Christianity is not about changing my behavior, first and foremost. It's about changing who I am. It's about changing my nature. And then I soon find that a lot of my behavior changes as well. But it's not just about doing something different. Because I can be a church-going sinner. I can be a praising sinner. I can be a devil-worshipping sinner. And the essential problem that I'm stuck in is I'm a sinner due to Adam. And I cannot change that state by my activity. I can only change that state by believing on what God's offered me by grace, you see. And that's why it's not negative to talk about these things. It's a good reminder for us to talk about these things. Where it says, yeah, Christ died for the ungodly, and I'm reminded that I'm on that list. You are too. You are too. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Even if you know somebody was totally righteous, I doubt if too many of us would volunteer. You know, maybe we'd give them some money, okay? Give them a place to live even. But how many of you would say, oh, yeah, I'll die for that guy? I don't think the list would be long, okay? Scarcely for a righteous man one day. Peradventure, maybe for a good man, some, we might be able to find somebody who would be willing to die for them. But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, not righteous, not good, but sinners, Christ died for us. It says God commends his love towards us. He commends his love towards us. That word commend is a word used of introducing something or unveiling something or exhibiting something. Introducing is good. You know, I'd like you to meet my love. And in the person of Jesus Christ dying for you, a sinner. Okay. It's used in the sense of, you know, when you go to a car show and they unveil next year's model, which doesn't happen. It's not as big a deal as it used to be, but they would unveil it. It's the way that God introduces his love to us. What greater way could he introduce his love to us with a, you know, ice cream cone? I mean, I'm dead in sin with no strength of my own. And his only begotten son says, I'll take his place. And I know full well I'm not a righteous man or even a good man. And he says, I'll take his place. Would that's a pretty good introduction to love, right? Love 101. That's the way in which God says he introduces his love to mankind by this wonderful work of Jesus Christ on your behalf and mine. And of course, the point being, the God who loved us enough to give his only begotten son still loves us that much. If he loved us enough to give us his only begotten son when we were sinners, how about his love for us now? You see, now we're talking in Romans again about beyond righteousness, a whole life, a whole relationship I can have with God. He's a God who loves. And the way he introduced me to that love was via the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But does his love for me continue? Most of you aren't sure. Yes, his love for you does continue. If you're a Christian, his love for you does continue. You better be sure, doggone it. Shame on you, Christian, for staring at me when I asked if God still loves you. Yes, he does, doggone it. I'll get up in anybody's face and declare that at the top of my lungs because Jesus Christ paid for it. The reason you talk yourselves into thinking God doesn't love you so easily is because you're afraid to say it out of your mouths in public. You know? Yes, he loves me, and there's no doubt in my mind, and there need be no doubt in yours. Jesus Christ gave his life as an introduction of God's love. God wants us to know how much he cares for us and how far he'll go for us. That's something worth shouting about, I believe. Find a church where they'll shout about it, maybe, huh? He commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood. Now that we are justified by his blood, you think he's not going to love us now? Oh, no, it says we'll be saved from wrath through him. We'll be saved from wrath through him. I'm already saved in one sense, right? I have salvation, but the word of God also speaks of a day of wrath coming, right? A day of wrath when God's attitude towards sin is going to be fully exhibited here on earth. In Christ, I've been saved from that. I've been spared that. I'm not going to be here for that. And that's a wonderful, wonderful thing, because if you've ever read about those days and what they hold, I don't want to be here for them, you know? I've met Christians who've tried to tell me how it's somehow a good thing that we as the church are still going to be here during those days. I remain unconvinced. First of all, because of the scriptures. Secondly, because I can't find anything enjoyable when I read those chapters about what's going to happen on earth. But we've been saved from that wrath because of God's love. Oh, do you see? We've been saved from that wrath because of his love. We're almost done here. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, once again, who needs to be at peace? One who's an enemy. If we were enemies, we were what? Reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Talking about that salvation from wrath, talking about that salvation that's eternal, okay? I am saved and therefore my eternal life with him is guaranteed, but it has not yet occurred. Okay, the word of God tells us very clearly, if you believed on him, you're righteous, and you've, as far as God's concerned, you've already been glorified. But have we experienced that glory yet? No, not fully. But the day will come when we fully experience that glory because of God's love for us, because we believed on his son. And it says we've been reconciled to him. We've been reconciled to him. Oh, what Old Testament believer had that? None of them. Reckoned righteous? Yes. Reconciled to God? You know what reconciled means? Brought back together. Old Testament men and women could never be completely brought back together with God. They could for a moment when they brought their sacrifice and their sin was paid for. But the moment they walked away from that altar, it was all in jeopardy again, right? Because then the moment I sin, there's a separation again. However, the work of Christ for you and me was not momentary, but it was an eternal work, right? Once for all. Therefore, you and I not only declared righteous before God, welcome in his presence, but reconciled together with him, with the hope of what is to come. Oh, would you call this good news?
Yes.
Oh, man, me too. Well, verse 11. It says, not only so, we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. And the word atonement, by the way, is the Greek word reconciliation. I don't know why they translated it atonement here, but it's the same word for reconciliation. We've been reconciled to him. We've been reconciled to him. Oh, isn't that a wonderful truth? I keep asking you that, but it is a wonderful truth. Whether you agree with it or not, it's a wonderful truth. This is why it's called the gospel. If you have believed on Jesus Christ, these things we're reading in Romans, they are yours. Man, learn them, believe them, enjoy them, live in them. If you haven't believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, I hope you're getting a sense of what you're missing. And I hope you're getting a sense of the fact that it's not reserved for the privileged few. It's reserved for sinners and ungodly. And you fit the bill for that, as we all do. So there's no one who can't believe on Jesus Christ and receive all of this abundance of benefit because of God's love. You know, I was reading chapter 5. There's an old gospel song. And like so many old gospel songs, if you know God's word, sometimes you have to, you know, shudder a little bit. Some of you old country folks, any of you ever hear this song about, I can tell you the time and I can tell you the place where the Lord saved me with his marvelous grace, but I cannot tell you how or I cannot tell you why. You ever hear that song, any of you? You have? Okay. What garbage. I cannot tell you how and I cannot tell you why. Romans 5, 1 through 11 just told us why. Because of his love. And the how we'll learn about next Sunday in Romans 5, 12 and following. Okay? Danny, what are we closing with, sir?
Wow. Number 64, Jesus is all the world to me. Thanks, Tom.
God bless you.
Amazing. Number 64. And to let you know, the bookstore is open today, okay?